Well, before we begin, just a word of appreciation and thanks to all those who assist with music. So these aren't paid professionals. Well, I know there's no one up here now, but they're not paid professionals. Those who were just up here, they are members like you giving of their time and service to see that we are blessed with the word. So just an expression of appreciation, thanks to them. Hope you're encouraged by their service. You can always wish them well, thank them for the good work they do. Listen, as we turn to the Bible this morning, I think we've just got to recognize as we start a series on gender that we live in a world of constant flux and constant change. And perhaps nowhere is that area and that speed of change more apparent than in gender. So it can be very obvious and public, like the transformation of Bruce to Caitlyn Jenner. Or it can be far more subtle. So just try to walk into our Segas this afternoon and ask for the men's restroom. For thousands of years, the question, what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman? Those questions seemed rather simple and straightforward. And pointing to a ministry guide cover like this would not in any way have been binarily offensive to anybody. In addition to objective biological and physiological differences, we had a host of sort of stereotypes of typical characteristics and roles and expectations and norms that were commonly associated with one gender or another. So whatever you think about these expectations, in case you haven't noticed, times have changed. Times have changed. Our pronouns are changing. The way in which we shop for children's toys at Target is changing. It's affecting locker rooms and affecting bathrooms. It's affecting the field of sport, and it's affecting who's going to be drafted into the field of battle. For gender is no longer just a function of anatomy and biology, but it's a malleable form of our ever-evolving quest at self-identity and self-expression. It wasn't long ago that Facebook offered 58 various gender options, but apparently that wasn't inclusive enough, and so they offered a 59th, and it's blank. And you get to fill in the gender identity of your choice. This is just all to illustrate that in our culture, issues around gender and sexuality are increasingly difficult, and they're complex, and they're rife with tensions. So Hollywood will decry our binary gender culture, and yet this month, there will be an Oscar awarded for Best Actor and Best Actress. Right, the tensions abound. So how do we think about such things as Christians? And if you'll permit a bit of binary sexism this morning, what does it mean to be male and what does it mean to be female? And that's really the topic of the next three-part series that I've entitled Gender, God's Good Design. And it's important, I think, for us to think about because as Christians, we've often inherited our cultural values without self-consciously evaluating them. So times like these require us to go back to the book, right? And to rethink whether Leave It to Beaver is really the goal of Scripture. It's important because it reminds us that when we're talking about gender and sexuality, we're not just talking about issues, right? We're talking about individuals. We're not just dealing with ideas. We're actually dealing with people who have faces and most of whom aren't on personal crusades with grand political agendas. And the Bible calls us to deal passionately, I should say compassionately and sensitively with all people, with everyone made in the image of God, regardless of their own sexual orientation or preferences. But I think it's most of all, we have this conversation because when it comes to gender and sexuality, the Bible actually has really, really good news. And along the way, we miss this. In a world of toxic identity politics, in a world where our humanity is reduced merely to our ethnicity or our sexuality, the Bible offers a far more holistic and integrated vision of what it means to be fully human. And friends, that is grand news. It's news we need to hear. It's news we need to understand. So just a few caveats before we jump in. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome to University Baptist Church. This is not what we typically do. Right, normally just open up the Bible to a passage of Scripture, and the point of my message is the point of the passage. expositional preaching, the normal diet. But you've just come into maybe once a year we'll do a topical series, and you happen to have landed on that day when we're thinking about gender. A second thing just to note, it's a 3-week series. It's not a 10-week series. I've asked a number of you, send me emails of things you'd like to discuss. I really appreciate it, but I recognize at the same time, I'm not going to be able to address everything you might like to see addressed. And so we're going to focus as much as we can on principles, and I'm going to leave it to your life groups, your conversations, your ABFs to apply wisdom, right? The art of living well in God's world, wisdom to these situations to help you better understand how some of the practical implications work out. And lastly, I just want to say, I come to Scripture with the same confidence that Jesus came to Scripture with, that it is from the mouth of God, therefore it is true, it's entirely trustworthy, and therefore it is sufficient for us in life and godliness. All right, so what does it mean to be male and female? Because as much as we talk about gender fluidity, we still can't escape some real biological and obvious realities in our own DNA. And that actually brings us to creation and brings us to the first man and woman. So if you would, just open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And if you're new to a Bible, Genesis is right after the table of contents. It's the very first book. And the chapter numbers are the big bold numbers, and the verse numbers are those little superscript numbers. So Genesis 1, begin verse 26. And I'm honestly a little reluctant to do this because we already had a wonderful meditation from Mario on Genesis 1, verses 26 and following. But I trust maybe there's a little bit more for us in that. All right, Genesis 1. So as you open, God's created the heavens and the earth. He's preparing that which was desolate and uninhabitable. He's preparing that for his people to be a home for them. We come to that crowning moment of creation. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right, and I want us to start here because the Bible doesn't begin with the differences between men and women, but when the Bible talks about men and women, it begins most basically with their equality. Begins most basically with their equality. So for all of you note takers out there, I think one of the first thing we want us to see when you think about gender is that men and women are created equal. First thing we have to recognize, men and women are created equal. Equal in the image of God. What does that mean, equal in the image of God? What does it really mean to be made in the image of God? Well, some of you may know a while back, Prince Harry from the United Kingdom, he went over to Vegas for some, shall we say, exuberant adolescent amusement. The only problem is that what happened in Vegas didn't stay in Vegas, despite all the taglines. Someone got in there, there was a camera, some videos were taken, they're all over the tabloids the next day in the British press, and many in Britain went so far as to say that Harry actually had to renounce his role as a prince. He can have all the fun he wants, right, as a private citizen in Vegas, but a prince is supposed to be royal. A prince is one who's supposed to represent his country. He's supposed to image what his country's supposed to be and value. And that's something of what the image of God gets at in us. Right? Royalty. It's in the blood. It's in the genes. It's part of who we are as those made in God's image. Structurally, there's something ontologically in our being about us that is unique. We're not just mature apes. We're different and distinct in that we alone image God. That doesn't mean we abuse the creation. He calls us to be stewards of it. Very different things. But nonetheless, we're distinct from the rest of creation. Also supposed to function. Right, Adam and Eve like Harry, supposed to function as a dignified representative of crown and country. And it's supposed to image itself in relationships marked by service and not by self-indulgence. So you're seeing, even in the image of God, these notions of we're structurally, we're made after God. We function as his representatives, as his vice regents on this earth. We're relational in a way in which God is relational. So Harry, in one sense, is the image of Britain. But when you talk about image in the ancient Near East, the idea of an image was only reserved for a king, maybe for a small section of a priestly class. But what makes Genesis 1 so radical, if you were to pick this book up for thousands of years and read Genesis 1, you would have been shocked to read the image of God applied not only to all men, but to all men and all women. So whether or not you're reading this during the Pharaonic dynasties of Egypt or during Assyria's expansion, whether or not you're reading it in Rome in the first century or in many patriarchal societies that still exist today, this is a radical idea that men and women equally made in the image of God. It's unique to Christianity. It's one of the reasons why women voted in the ballot boxes of Baptist churches well before anyone ever knew who Susan B. Anthony was or the women's suffrage movement. So nowhere does the Bible say that men are more in the image of God than women, right? So from the very beginning, the Bible opposes the sort of errors of sinful male dominance and subjugation that we'll see in many cultures, which means no one should feel proud or superior because he's a man, and no one should feel disappointed or inferior because they're a woman. If God sees us as equal in value, that should forever settle the question of personal worth. So to sum it up, men are created equal, men and women. They're employed in a joint mission, right? There's no sense that only the men are the quarterbacks. You know, they're doing the real work where the women just sort of grab the pom-poms and cheer from the sidelines. That's not the vision we get in Genesis 1. And we don't need some catch song by Daya, you know, sit still and look pretty. Like, we don't need that song today to teach us this basic thing. We can look right to Genesis 1 and we can figure that out on our own. They're both responsible to carry out the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, verse 26. Both are to expand the garden temple of Eden, thereby expanding God's presence throughout the earth. Both their duties. Okay, so that's the first thing I want us to note. But second, while men and women are created equal, secondly, they're not identical. So they're created equal, but they're not identical. Just at the risk of stating the obvious, there is a maleness and a femaleness to Adam and Eve, to men and women. There are also some functional distinctions that are going to come up. So there's going to be a sharing of equality and essence and dignity and worth, and yet that commonality won't mean interchangeability. So that commonality of essence, of who God has made them to be, doesn't mean there's to be an interchangeability in how they function and how they work together in the world. There's some distinctions that are going to surface as we look at creation, as we look at the fall, as we look at redemption. And so I want to just trace some of this out as we think through the Bible storyline. So first in creation, Genesis 1, you've got like big Google Earth view. And Genesis 2, really beginning in verse 4, you sort of zoom in, sort of street view. What's actually happening sort of on the ground? And there we're given a more defined picture of how the creation mandate is actually put into practice through marriage. Through marriage. We want to start here because whenever Jesus and Paul want to talk about marriage, what do? They go back here. They go back to Genesis 2. They go back to the very first message. So Genesis 2, picking up verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. I love to hear the pages of your Bibles turn. That's the sweetest sound in my ear. All right. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. And that should just strike us because everything's been good. Everything so far has been good. And all of a sudden, what? What's not good? Something's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, so God has created men and women in his image equally, but they're not identical. And that functionally, within the realm of marriage, which is the context of Genesis 2, one is to be the head and the other is to be the helper. That's something we begin to see. One is to be the head and the other is to be the helper. Now, I recognize as soon as those words come out of my mouth, that causes some of you and even some of me instinctively to bristle. Right? But before you rush to judgments, let's just see, is that actually what the Bible's teaching? Well, I think it inescapably is, because as we look at the headship of the man, we see that in the sense that Adam was created first. And the firstborn in the scriptures always carry a notion of authority and responsibility. We see that God first charged the man to work the garden and to keep it. We see that authority in the way in which Adam was given the charge to name the animals. That naming, again, in the scriptures implies authority. We see in verse 18 that the woman was created for the purpose of what? Of being a suitable helper to the man. And we even see God giving Adam the responsibility to name this woman. So to summarize, the husband was given the responsibility of loving authority over his wife. And the wife at the same time was to offer a willing, glad-hearted assistance to her husband. They are equally and fully human. But as Genesis 2 bears out, their humanity is going to express itself differently in a relationship of complementarity. There's a relationship of complementarity between them. And lest anyone think that they were displeased with this arrangement, it's worth noting, what's the end of all of this? It's intimacy. It's joy. It's satisfaction without shame. And so thus, we're left with a picture of marriage as God intended it. A picture of a voluntary, celebratory, monogamous union of one man and one woman for life. Now, I recognize that definition is challenged in the third of these talks. We'll think more about, okay, how do we reflect on marriage? All right, but that's what we see at least from Genesis 2. Okay, but I want to highlight something about headship as it relates to husbands. Husbands, and those who would desire to be husbands, God gives you a very clear task in marriage. Genesis 2:15 begins that Adam was to work. And that word work means to serve. It means to labor. It means to cultivate. But that doesn't mean we're all called to be gardeners. No, he's saying, listen, the garden, in this case, the garden is the world. The garden is the world. It was the realm by which Adam was to live out his God-given responsibilities. In other words, we are to cultivate whatever field God has placed us in. And that doesn't just mean things, husbands. That just doesn't mean vocation. That means people, too. Because we've often been taught, okay, it's the job of women to do the nurturing. While, you know, what do the men do? They stare like strong and silent on the sidelines while the women do the nurturing work. But Genesis 2:15 actually blows that up. Because Genesis 2:15 says, no, actually, the husband's hands should be just as accompanied or familiar with working and tilling in the soil of the heart of his wife and of his children than of his workplace. Right? That's not just a mom's role. That's actually a husband's role, which means the husband has to have shoulder behind the plow, tilling that soil, caring for the hearts of wife and children, no different than you would seek to cultivate your own career. Now, he's not just told to cultivate, to work. He's told to keep, or another way to translate that is to watch over. The basic meaning of that verb is to guard or to protect. It's used of soldiers and of shepherds. It's used of priests. It's actually used often of God himself. The great image of God as the strong watchtower over his people, watching them as they go in, as they come out, caring for them. So part of what we see already in Genesis 2:15 is this image of a husband who's both to wield the plow and bear the sword. That's why I tell my son, okay, you want to understand what it means to be a man? You provide and you protect, right? You cultivate, you care for, and you labor to protect others. So it's not, I mean, that's how, when you think about headship, that's how it has to be exercised. It's not this testosterone-driven wilderness quest. They're not sort of ego adventures. It's not, I always think of Brad Pitt in Legends of the Fall, for whatever reason, right? That's not masculinity according to Scripture. It's just not it. Authority exercised in the selfless care of others. That's headship according to Scripture. And we know we've got to be on track because we get into the New Testament, this servant-minded leadership that was to characterize the first Adam is exactly what characterizes the second Adam in Jesus Christ. So in Luke 22, if you know the story, there's a dispute between the disciples. Okay, Jesus, the Son of God, is right next to them. And what are they doing? Laughingly, they're debating amongst them who's the greatest, right? So they're having this little debate about sort of who's the greatest. And Jesus responds and says, you know, hey, the world's way of talking about greatness, it's all to exercise authority and to lord it over others. That's how the world thinks about greatness and authority. But he says in Luke 22, verse 26, he says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, as the leader, the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? That's what the world would say. But then Jesus says, but I am among you as one who serves. Right? Jesus takes the world's idea of hierarchy and authority and power, and he flips it on its head. He turns it upside down. Not because he says there's no more legitimate place for power and authority in society. No, the revolutionary idea is that leaders, those who have power and authority and responsibility, they're to exercise it not for their own benefit, not for the aggrandizement of themselves, but for the benefit of those who live under that authority. In God's economy, to lead is to serve. To lead is to serve. So the essential building block of masculinity, according to the Scriptures, is authority exercised and the selfless care of others. You want to know how to think about masculinity? Don't go read Wild at Heart, John Eldridge. It's awful. I'm sorry, it just is. It entirely misunderstands this very thing. It is authority exercised in the selfless care of others. So husbands, some of you may have to do some serious inventory on your own lives. Right? In what way would my spouse, in what way would my kids say that I exercise authority like that? And if not, what in the world am I teaching them about Jesus? Okay, word about helping for wives. You know, when our kids were younger, there would be those moments in the kitchen where I'd walk in and I'd think, someone's had a party. Someone's had a bit of fun. And it was because one of our children, one of our girls, loved to get in there and help mom when it came to baking and making things. And of course, they're young. And so my wife would maybe give a little bit of, well, hopefully not flour, but something that couldn't be utterly make a destruction of the kitchen, and something they could do, something they could stir, something they could mix, but nothing they could really do of great significance where they might hurt themselves. And what do we call those little ones? We call them mommy's little helpers. Those are mommy's little helpers. And so we hear this word helper and we're thinking, okay, great. So a wife's supposed to be a mommy's little helper. Not at all. That's not what Genesis is saying. All right. Over half the uses of this word helper in the Old Testament are used of God. They're used of God himself. The one who nourishes, the one who sustains, the one who constantly strengthens his people. So when God gives this responsibility to Eve, he is dignifying her with a distinguished and a divine and a powerful task. Because, wives, in case you haven't figured it out, we men need a little bit of help. Just a little bit of help. Right? If man alone was sufficient, God would just have made two atoms, right? If I'm sufficient as a man to fill the cultural mandate, right? Then the creation mandate, I should say. Then I just make two men. But God didn't make two atoms. That's not an accident, because that word helper does not denote inadequacy, but indispensability. It's not inadequacy, it's indispensability. It's the compassion, it's the intuition, it's the strength, it's the intelligence. All of that meant to be an indispensable ally in fulfilling the mandate that God gave to Adam and to Eve. Right? And that doesn't just mean biologically in the sense of having kids and being barefoot and pregnant. That's not what it's getting at. So just think of the examples in the scriptures. Right? Think of the Hebrew midwives. And think of how they were a helper to the people when they were willing to defy Pharaoh. Think of Rahab, who harbored the Hebrews, helping to ensure their military victory at Jericho. Think of Esther, who single-handedly acted with boldness and courage to ensure that her people didn't become the subject of great ethnic cleansing, you know, entirely wiped off the face of the earth. Or think of the women who were the first witnesses there at the resurrection. You want to know how the Bible is not just made up? Because no one would make up a story in the first century where the first witnesses to the resurrection couldn't even stand in a court of law and give testimony. But that's who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. And they were dignified as women. Or Phoebe, who was entrusted with carrying Paul's letter to the Romans. In scriptures, women play an indispensable role in seeing the kingdom advanced. So woman, you were created. Wife, you were created after the strong helper. Which means you're not to be anybody's object or trophy or eye candy. All right, that's the picture in creation. It's a beautiful picture. It's a powerful picture. But the fall, we see this beautiful picture of marital bliss, of helper and head, that comes to a grinding halt in Genesis chapter 3. And as you get there, just ask a question. Do you ever wonder, why did Satan go to Eve? Why did Satan try to tempt Eve? Was it because she was weaker? Oh, I found my prey. I'm going to go with the weak one. I hope you know that's not why he tempted Eve. No, Satan targeted Eve because he wanted to disrupt at the very heart what God meant in creation order for men to be head and woman to be helper. Satan sought to undermine. He sought to flip upside down that created order of relationships so that instead of a man submitting himself to God and a woman graciously following that man and both exercising together dominion over creation, what do we have in Genesis chapter 3? The woman listens to the creature, the man listens to the woman, and neither of them listen to God. Everything upside down. And the result is a painful contortion of the proper relations we're to see between a husband and a wife. So we get to Genesis 3:16, and that's where we read, to the woman God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. My wife's a labor and delivery nurse. She's reminded of this every time she goes to work. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. See, now there's a seed of division all of a sudden that's taken root between the couple. For that word desire in Genesis 3:16, that doesn't refer to a healthy desire and longing. It refers to a kind of usurping frustration, almost a bitterness and an anger, because that same word is used to speak of Cain and his own frustration in Genesis 4, verse 7. There's an antagonism that all of a sudden appears in this relationship. And in particular, the woman is going to have a desire to usurp some of the authority given to the man, the husband in creation, leading for the man in his part. What does he do? Well, he starts to rule over the woman in sinful ways, whether or not that's sinfully in passivity or whether or not it's in abusive ways. And all of a sudden, these beautiful compliments have all of a sudden become opponents to one another. And we're introduced right here to sort of the war of the sexes, the war that we still live in. That's those waters that we swim in. We still display God's image as husbands and wives, but we do so imperfectly, right? Like a car that's got its wheels out of alignment. You know, the flat tire, a bad clutch. I mean, it sputters, it hobbles, it wobbles down the road. It's clearly a car. It's just not operating well. Well, it needs repair, and this repair is what we begin to see as we go from creation fall to redemption in Christ. So, to redemption in Christ. And here, it shouldn't surprise us, because Christ is the image of God in the truest, in the fullest sense. Jesus conquered the power of sin and death. He's begun to usher in that new and better Eden, where our manhood and womanhood will be properly restored. We're not going to be androgynous beings in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be men and women. And Galatians 3:28 reminds us that there's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So neither sex is more spiritually worthy. Both men and women equally united to Christ by faith. And yet some of those functional distinctions still remain. So Christ's work doesn't obliterate role distinctions. Christ's work redeems those distinctions. It doesn't obliterate them, it redeems them. So in Ephesians 5, Paul doesn't say, hey, Christ has come, wives, you know, your husbands are kind of dead weight all along, right? So just ignore them and go on with life. That's not what Paul says to wives. He says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord, which is just a reminder to us that submission is not uniquely what the wife must do merely to a husband. There's submission in all aspects of life, husband and wife. But particularly, she's to submit to her husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So Paul's not saying that you're called to subservience or some kind of servitude, but a gracious yielding of your heart toward your husband, your head. And we're back. Where are we? We're back to where God meant us to be in the garden. But then to husbands, he says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I've always found it perhaps a little instructive that Paul has to resort to quite a few more words when addressing the husbands. It's like he's a little more worried the husbands quite won't get it. So he's going to spend a little bit more time helping understand. When I say love, you got to understand what I mean. And he's going to say that love is to be exercised in a nourishing, right? You ought to nourish and cherish your wife just as you would your own body. And again, where are we with this picture of cultivating, nourishing, cherishing? We're right back in the garden where Adam was to be that servant leader, the one who cultivates and protects, just as Christ has done the same for his bride, the church. We could go to 1 Peter 3. We could go to other texts that would underscore much of the same thing. A quality of essence, yet distinction in role. And I recognize that in our rights-driven culture, to make any kind of functional distinctions on the basis of sex, right? That's the unpardonable sin, right? That's what you can't do in the culture we live in. But that's the fundamental error of our cultural presuppositions, that for two people to be equal, they have to be able to do the same thing. That's the assumption, but the Bible says that's a really bad assumption. That is a bad assumption. The assumption that you can't have any kind of differentiation without also having inferiority of dignity and worth. And how do we know that's a bad assumption? We just go right to the Trinity, where Jesus Christ, no less God than the Father, is the one who himself submits to the will of his father, to do what only his father has commanded. And yet, while he does that, that does not make him any less God. He remains fully God. So we are most free as humans when we affirm those legitimate authority structures over us as God intended, as we honor them. Fairness is to recognize that in humility. It's to see all these standards not as cruel or unfair, but to see them as expressions of God's kindness. Because I said, women aren't the only ones called to submit, right? I'm called to submit. All of us are called to submit in various aspects of life. We all submit to Christ. I have to submit to my fellow elders. Right, you all have to submit to the elders of the church. We're all called to submit to the state. You have bosses. 1 Peter 3, sort of by extension, would call you to submit to them. Submission and obedience, 1 Peter 3, are just synonyms. Right, we're all called in various stations of life to do this. And that doesn't make us any less. I'm no less of a man because I have to submit to my fellow elders. I'm no less of a man because I had to submit to my employer when I was at Merrill Lynch. None of us are less human, male or female, on the basis of these things. Okay, so that's something of what it means to be male and female, but it's got to be helpful for us to spend a few minutes thinking about, what does it not mean? Okay, what does this actually not mean? Because when it comes to headship, what do we think? We think headship, we think privilege, priority, power. We think in those categories. We think headship means I get more of what I want. Isn't that how a lot of us treated the elections? Get the right head in there, and then we get what I want. Okay, well, when it comes to headship, that's how we think about it. But that's not, again, remotely how the Bible thinks about these things. Headship doesn't mean, honey, get me the chips. Just to be really clear, that's not what it means. It's not about self-interest, ensuring I get my own way. Because for husbands to love and to lead like Christ, Ephesians 5, will frequently mean subordinating your desires to those of your wife's. And sometimes it's in little things, like at the end of service, you'd like to go to Deluxe Burger, but she wants to go to Tacos for Life. Okay. Or maybe it's you prefer to stay up until the wee hours of the morning, sometimes like me. Your wife prefers to go to bed a little earlier. Or maybe you want to watch the new Captain America flick and she wants to watch The Book Thief. I mean, whatever it might be, there are ways in which in our relationships we will yield ourselves to the other. And that's particularly a charge of men. So men, it is probably sin, most certainly stupid, to play the headship card on stuff like that. If you sit there and say, woman, you're called to obey me, that's what the Bible says, we're going to Deluxe Burger, all you've done is revealed that you don't know the first thing about what headship means. Don't know the first thing about it. Husbands shouldn't be playing such trump cards in matters of preference. And there's a pun in there, and I didn't even see it coming. You're lovingly called to lay down your life in the service of others. Because here's the thing about headship. Everyone thinks they want headship. We all think we want it. Because we associate it, again, with authority, with power to make decisions. But whether or not we're talking the home, or the workplace, or the church, headship is fundamentally about being responsible for others. So headship doesn't say, what do I want? Headship first says, what do they need? It grasps, it's about sacrifice, which is why true leaders are always far more reluctant to take up that mantle of leadership. They grasp the gravity, the burden, if you will, of it. And if you haven't grasped this, then you haven't grasped headship. And if you haven't grasped this, then I fear for you as a husband. I fear more for the wife you marry. And this was brought home to me, you know, clearly a year and a half ago. Because my wife and I, some of you, I think I may have shared versions of this story. You know, we were thinking about, we're going to be in the Bay Area. We're going to be in California, talking to a church, ninth inning. It all looked great. Some things got snagged a little bit along the way. You all reached out. And I thought, wow, I don't know anyone in Arkansas. But on paper, this sounds really interesting, and some of the issues that were presenting themselves in the Bay Area weren't presenting themselves here. And I looked at my wife and I said, you know, I think we should probably go. And she said, I'm exhausted. It's been a crazy season. You go. And I knew what she meant. And I said, oh, no, that's not going to work. I can't go down there, spend a bunch of time, and what if it's great, and then ask them to fly us both down. It's just, it's a lot of money. It's a lot of time. It's probably not wise. I really think you should come.
you know, we talk, we pray, talk and pray. And of course, at one point she looks at me in the kitchen and she says, listen, you know I'll go. You know I'll go. But you also know how much this is going to cost in this season right now. And she didn't say this. It was just the look in the eye. I'll go. You know what it's going to cost? I hope you know what you're doing. And if your husband, you've been in that situation where you're thinking, oh my goodness, I sure hope I know what I'm doing. I sure hope I know what I'm doing. Right? And in that moment, there was a gravity and responsibility. I didn't want it. I didn't want that responsibility right there. I didn't want to screw up. I knew what this meant for my wife. I knew what this meant for my four children. The weight was heavy. You know, so I tried to lead through it graciously, well. I mean, I think God, in the end, God was honored in the midst of all that. I could have just said, you know, listen, Aaron, if you really don't want to go, I won't go. But all I'm doing is telling her she has to make the decision. That's not leadership. Okay, on the flip side, I think I kind of led through that decision reasonably well. I utterly failed on the execution. Failed miserably on the execution. Because one of the things my wife said, listen, it's been a crazy season. Life's been busy. Let's just try to have the summer. Right? We could use that. The kids could use it. I could use it. We're going to be in a big transition. Lord willing, won't be making more transitions again. Let's just take some time. And she desired that. And yet, that's exactly where I bombed. Because my head was already here. I was already thinking about the ministry here. And I didn't really listen. I heard her, I know, but I didn't really consider her like Peter says we are in 1 Peter 3:8, which in effect meant that she was packing the house alone while I was busy trying to finish out all my duties and responsibilities at the church. It meant the kids didn't get their summer. It meant that a moving truck arrived on a Friday. I preached on Sunday, was in the office on Monday, and that was colossally stupid. And most of you could just hear that saying like, oh my goodness, how did you not see that? Well, because I'm a husband. I mean, I just make mistakes. I don't know what to say. But here's the reality. I wasn't planning on going anywhere. This is what she's trying to help me see. You know, 5 years from now, are you all going to care if my first day was August 15th or October 1? Most of you have no idea when I started. It doesn't matter. It mattered to her. And it should have mattered more to me. And in retrospect, I put my interests ahead of hers. And as much as I might like, I can't go back. I can't redo that. And there were consequences in that decision. And in the midst of such responsibility, which husbands live with every single day, we're prone to go often in the direction of just not leading, just not doing anything, passive, abdicating on duties. I think of many Christian marriages, young marriages in particular, they're prone more to this passivity. They're not domineering, power hungry. Again, more passive. They sit on the sidelines. But note, the root of passivity is no different than the root of the power hungry. In the end, it's all selfishness. It's all selfishness. It's an unwillingness to do the hard thing in the service of others. It's trading temporary peace. Well, really what it means, trading lasting peace for temporary peace. That's what you do. When you don't lead, you don't sometimes have those hard conversations, you're trading that lasting peace for temporary peace, which is why we have to teach on these things. For the question is not, are we going to have male headship? The question is, what kind of male headship are we going to have? That's the question. And our culture assumes that egalitarianism and an evisceration of role somehow leads to benevolent, servant-minded men. That seems to be the assumption. But friends, look around. Consider the sex trade. Consider the denigration of women into objects of sexual gratification. Look at some of the comments our own president has made about women. That's not what naturally happens in a fallen world. If we don't teach, you're going to end up with either passivity or a kind of pugilism. One or the other will tend to happen. And fallen man left to themselves, they just don't default to egalitarian notions of kindness. Need to be taught and instructed. Okay, so just a word to women about what submission doesn't mean. What submission doesn't mean. Doesn't mean you empty your brain. Doesn't mean servitude. Doesn't mean subservience. A wife's submission is a thoughtful, derivative submission that's subject to and informed by her own submission to Christ. She's not a doormat, any more than her husband is an autocrat. Jesus explicitly removed self-exaltation from leadership, and he removed servility from submission. So strong women, they're not to be feared. They're a blessing. Boy, I'm glad my wife is strong. That strength serves me. It serves our family. It serves this church. It serves others. Intelligent women aren't to be feared. They're to be cherished. What a blessing they become to others. What good they can accomplish with that knowledge, which is why as we educate our children, oh, I sure hope you're pouring just as much educational resources into your daughters as you are into your sons. If for no other reason, you don't know if the Lord has called them to marriage. They may need to provide for themselves. And women, there are limits to your submission. So just the fact that women are to submit only to their husbands means they're not to submit to any other men. Not to any other men. Not to boyfriends. And never submit to abuse. And in the Bible, sort of, you can't use the name of complementarity to justify the abuse of women. And you can't, in the name of complementarity, justify a woman submitting to such abuse. That's where God has given you women, if you're in those situations, elders that can help. That's where God has ordained the state sometimes to step in when necessary and deal with such situations. So notions of submission, notions of being a helper, right? Realize too, those have nothing to do with whether or not a woman can work or she can be a president or a CEO. Right, the question in the Bible is never one of ability, it's one of oughtness. The Proverbs 31 woman, she was remarkable in business. If you're not convinced of that, just go read Proverbs 31. Right, she would present some serious competition to the Walton family. But notice when you read it, it never came at the expense of her home and her family. Even in the proverb, that Proverbs 31, her husband doesn't grumble, doesn't resent her absence, but he rises up and he calls her blessed. Now, the Bible says a little more, you know, about duties. It doesn't get into a lot of the duties. And some of our own duties that we assume are associated with men and women, well, they're more culturally conditioned than they are biblically required. Right? So only women cook. Have you ever been to Japan? Only men are sushi chefs. I mean, in Scotland, men wear skirts, right? There's just like, there are things, as you look around, that are more culturally conditioned than biblically conditioned. And my wife's great with the power drill. Yeah, what does that mean? It just means we have different gifts and abilities, but we need to understand where those apply and what that says about what it means to be genuinely masculine or feminine. But I want to give a final word to clarification to singles. Because if you come, you're like, okay, great. He's been talking a lot about what it means to be male and female in marriage, because that's where the Bible begins. But human marriage is actually not where the Bible ends. Marriage may be normal. Human marriage may be normal for many. But as you get into the New Testament, human marriage is not preferable. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. It's not final. Just go to the end of Revelation. Sometimes we read Genesis 2:18. It's not good for the man to be alone. And we think, God made the woman for the man because the poor man was lonely. He was really lonely. And so he needed a companion. And thus marriage solves my problem of companionship. But the Bible doesn't say Adam needed a companion. The Bible says Adam needed a helper. Two different things. He didn't need a companion to cheer him up. He needed someone to help him in the work. So marriage is not a remedy for loneliness. Marriage is not God's provision to meet your needs. Genesis 1-2 reminds us that in marriage, God is about something much bigger than simply meeting my needs. It's about meeting, if it is. I mean, think, if you understand marriage that way, what will you do when marriage fails to meet your need? You'll almost have a moral obligation, if it's not meeting that need, to end that marriage. When we think marriage is there to meet our needs, all we've done is turned marriage into a mask for selfishness, an idol that God will crush when you come to realize your spouse actually won't ever meet your most basic needs. Because the Bible understands the deep longings of the human heart. It just doesn't say they're met in human marriage. They're met in divine fellowship. They're met in fellowship with our Creator, a fellowship with one another in the family of God. Just think, what's the Bible's most celebrated chapter on love? I'll actually take a shout out. You've been listening for a long time. 1 Corinthians 13. What does Paul do? He waxes poetically about love. How many times have we heard 1 Corinthians 13 preached at a wedding? But no, the context has nothing to do with weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 is not about a wedding at all. It's about fellowship within the local church. Sure, there are implications in what that chapter has to say about love, but it's talking about fellowship within the body, the kind of love that ought to be displayed here as singles are exalted, as they're cherished, as married couples love and serve one another in the family, the broader body of faith, the kind of fellowship that we at UBC need to keep striving hard and harder after. Because Jesus and Paul, they always have to remind us that neither marriage nor children are required to be fully masculine or fully feminine. Jesus and Paul, just look right there. They remind us that neither marriage or children are required to be fully masculine or fully feminine. Because one day all of our human marriages will come to an end. There will come another day when all in Christ will walk that aisle to meet the one for whom our hearts have most longed for. And that marriage feast of the Lamb, that marriage that we all participate in, that one will meet that deepest longing, and that one will survive into eternity. Friend, if you've come and you've been listening patiently and thinking, Christians teach some interesting things about gender I don't think I've ever heard before, I hope you've taken something from it, but I hope you also see that this longing of the heart that you may have, and maybe you're one who's realized, I didn't experience that in marriage, you can know that one to whom that longing points. It is Jesus Christ. It is the perfect God-man. It is the one who came living the life that you were not able to live, dying the death on a cross for the sins for which you and I, we all collectively deserve to die for our own sins. But Jesus bore those in love because he exercised that kind of headship that laid itself down in sacrificial service. You can repent of your sins. You can place your faith in Christ and the one who is risen and resurrected and will come meet your groom one day. You can look to him. And you can know him by faith. I hope you don't walk out without talking to someone about what it would look like for you to better understand what it would mean to be a Christian, to know this God. Okay, so why does this all matter? Right, it matters once because God's design is best. Right, I'm in the conclusion. Just be patient. If we lose equality of essence, if we lose that, all the relationship between the sexes becomes a march. It just becomes a march where domineering men belittle women and they bark orders because they think they alone are uniquely made in the image of God. By extension, it's really no different than the way many thought about slavery. You lose gender distinctions and the relationship between men and women becomes a race. It's the world we live in, male and female, elbowing past one another, competing with one another in the race to the top. But the Bible says, no, it's not a march, it's not a race. The Bible presents it more as a dance. As one leading, as the other following, and each indispensable as they move as one in perfect harmony. It's important for that reason, but it's important for one final and much greater reason. And it's not just because God wants us to be happy and fulfilled, though whenever we abide by his design, that inevitably will be the eventual response or result. But it's actually because in our gendered relationships, in marriage, they finally point us to the gospel. So in Ephesians 5, when Paul is discussing the kind of love depicted in marriage, when he's trying to talk about what's marital love like, he doesn't sit there and think, okay, it's like the dew on a rose petal on a summer morn. Or like a violin concerto. Or like, no, I know, it's Christ in the church. That's what it's like. That's not how Ephesians 5 is written. No, it's the other way around. God designed marriage from the very beginning to be that one institution that says, you want to know how I love, look at a Christian marriage. That is the purpose of marriage. It is the sign he left to help us understand how he sacrificially and intimately and exclusively and submissively loves his bride. Which means when a man or woman wants to walk out of a marriage because it just doesn't do it for them anymore, times are tough, you know, maybe they don't look the same, it hasn't fulfilled them in all the ways they had hoped, when they walk away from that, they're not just walking away from a person, they're walking away from the gospel. They're walking away from what marriage is depicted to be. It's a satanic turn, is exactly what it is. Now, that you may have issues in your marriage, where the Bible permits divorce. In the cases, there are cases. I'm not going to get into that. That's the basic picture. So what does the display of your maleness, of your femaleness in marriage, what does that teach the people around you about God? Would others who observe your marriage, would others who observed your gendered relationships, would they think, yes, I want to know that God? Would they look at you and your marriage and say, yes, that's the God I want to know? And if you don't think that's what they'd say, what do you think it would take for you to get there, where they would increasingly be able to say that? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray. We understand it's hard to summarize at some level all the good that you have laid out for us in our gender relationships and marriage. But God, we pray that we would increasingly, all of us, men and women, submit ourselves to your word, bring around us the fellowship of others, and increasingly desire to glorify you in our rightly gendered relationships. God, help us to do that, and help us to do it compassionately. Help us to do it winsomely. Help us not to do it proudly, not self-righteously, but humbly as you would have us. In Jesus' name, amen.